Revelation chapter 3, we will be looking today at the letter to the church at Laodicea. Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eye with eye salve, and that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This seventh and final letter of the seven letters to the seven churches brings us to Laodicea. The word literally means rights of the people or rule of the people. So Laodicea was very much like, well, I think that the country we've been raised in, the generation we've been raised in, where it's all about individual rights. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I'm aspiring to. It's all about what I want to accomplish or achieve or acquire. And that was sort of the mindset in Laodicea. Now, you should know that every church planted by Jesus was planted around a simple proclamation. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and rose again the third day. And that all according to the scripture. Jesus authorizes and commands us to preach the good news that there's forgiveness in Jesus, that there's life eternal in Jesus, that there's life abundant in Jesus. So this church was birthed that way. But well, we see that it was one of seven literal local churches in that day. It's primary and foundational that when we read these letters, we at least read them through their eyes. We want the historical background. We want to understand what was going on that would cause Jesus to say these things to them. By the way, these seven churches, all in Asia Minor in that day. Today, that's Turkey. And Turkey today, well, 99.64 Muslim. In the day this letter was written, Turkey was filled with Christian churches. All seven letters here were there in Turkey. The Church of Colossae was a part of all that. There were others. But today, that area is almost entirely without a Christian population. Less than 1/3 of 1%. Secondly, these letters apply to churches down through the ages. In other words, there was no time and is no time in history where there weren't churches who had left their first love, or churches that were being persecuted, or churches that were compromising and trying to make it happen with the world. There have always been and will always be, so down through the ages. These churches are not just real and local and literal, though they were, but they're representative. They speak to us of the condition of the church at any given time, including our time. So if we wanted to localize this, we could easily say that there are going to be churches like each of these seven churches in Chico today. And that there are going to be individuals in any given church who are dealing with the issues and the struggles and the sins that he confronts in those churches in that day. The third thing, and I made mention of it, but I want to spend just a few moments with you on it, is there is a prophetic outline of church history here. It's not primary, and here's why. They would have never seen that, and even for us to see it, we need to do some study of church history, but it's worth noting that many have seen, and I can certainly see it, that what transpires from the apostolic church of Ephesus ending with the apostate church of Laodicea is a picture of degeneration in the church. And we're going to see that is exactly what took place. Now, you should know God does this throughout the scripture. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, and Daniel interprets that vision, and he says, here's history in advance. Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Grecians, and Romans. So he does it historically. Here in these seven letters, he does it when it comes to church history. Ephesus, of course, the apostolic church. They were that church that was, well, in the beginning, so fruitful for the Lord. I mean, they had no money, they had no media, they had no technology. They had very difficult ways of travel. And yet, the world was turned, well, they say upside down. I like to think of the world being turned right side up when the gospel goes out. But Ephesus was so fruitful, and they represent the apostolic church of the first century. And what was the problem there in Ephesus? Well, they left their first love. And interestingly enough, this was something that had happened in the history of Israel, and it's repeated in the history of the church, that people begin with the gospel, they respond to the gospel, and over time they just kind of, they get into just business as usual. They go through the motions, and we're going to see that was never truer than in the church of Laodicea, which we're going to spend most of our time this morning on. Second church mentioned was the church of Smyrna. They were the persecuted church, and persecution began early, but really intensified around 100 AD up to about 312 AD. Rome wiped out 5 to 7 million Christians during that time. Now, what that tells us is two things. That apostolic church was very effective for there to even be 5 to 7 million Christians to be wiped out. The word was getting out. The gospel was being preached. Lives were being changed. But Rome looked at all of that and saw a threat. And so they, and you're well aware of it, they sent the Christians to the lions and they crucified them and they accused them of all sorts of things they were never guilty of. And while there is a picture, a panorama, as it were, of church history here, you need to know that the persecuted church, just like the church that left its first love, well, it still exists, of course. I was just reading Voice of the Martyrs. I'm not sure if you're familiar with their ministry, but I had a magazine I picked up at a bookstore, and we're going to get a ton of them, make them available to you. But it just chronicles what's going on worldwide in the areas of persecution today. And I made mention when we looked at Smyrna that more people were martyred in the 20th century for their faith than in all of the centuries up until the 20th century. So it's not like persecution has waned. It's just that we haven't been really paying attention. And when you look at the world and what's happening around the world, and I think we really need to grab hold of that reality, because it will kind of, will not only sober us, but it will make us grateful for the freedom we do have and may someday lose. Well, Ephesus gave way to Smyrna. Then there was Pergamus. And if you're familiar with the story of Constantine, somewhere around 312, 313, he was battling, and it was religious in nature, though he wasn't really religious. And he noticed that the Christians really weren't apart. And so what he did is he says he has this great vision, and it says, in this sign conquer. He said he saw a sign of the cross, and he was authorized or told to go and conquer in this name. Now, I have some serious doubts about this whole story, because I'm pretty sure, knowing that Jesus told James and John that they didn't know what spirit they were of when they wanted to wipe out people for Jesus. Remember the story? He says, hey, we're serving God the Father, not the Godfather. It's not destroy people for Jesus. But that's what Constantine was about. And what he did is because he won the battle and ultimately the war, well, he took this persecuted church and made it a state authorized religion. And what happens at that point is all the pagan priests were baptized. All of the people in the kingdom were baptized. I mean, the whole Roman Empire in one swoop becomes Christian in name and in name only. And here's why. Whenever the scripture talks about baptism, it says, repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Receive and be baptized. They didn't do any of those things. They brought all the paganism right into the church. And so this church that was purified and flourishing under persecution now began to really struggle as well. The word Pergamus means objectionable marriage. It was a marriage between the church and the state. It was state-approved religion. It was baptism without conversion. And then that led to Thyatira. If you're unfamiliar, go back and read through these letters and in retrospect, just the letters without any additional insight except these few things to consider, you're going to see it. From about 600 to 1500 AD, you see that well, it's the Dark Ages where Babylonian paganism was mixed with medieval Catholicism. And what went on during that time? Unbelievable. You study the history. Listen, the history of our nation is actually a joy to study because those people were really trying to do the right thing. The history of the church, it is an abomination. No wonder people say, well, I just don't even understand Christians. Here's the deal. Unbridled immorality, unbridled idolatry, the Crusades, all that stuff happened. And so when people say, well, if that's the church of Jesus, here's what you say. It wasn't. It wasn't. He wasn't a part of that. You think Jesus was birthing and blessing those men that were bringing prostitutes into the leadership, right? It's just unbelievable when you read and study through it. All of that, though, led to the Reformation. And when you get to Sardis, they represent the Church of the Reformation. It happens in like 1500 to 1750. And by the way, not picking on the Catholics, there have always been people in the Catholic Church that love the Lord. We're talking, though, about the leadership, those popes that were homosexual and those popes that had prostitutes and those popes that, I mean, every weird thing that could happen did happen. And all of the things that were done in Jesus' name that he would say, wait, I was never a part of that. That never represented me. I don't try to defend what the church did. Jesus condemns it. We should as well. We should acknowledge the Crusades. Jesus wasn't in on that. Wiping out all these people that he loves and that could have been one to him. The immorality and idolatry. Well, listen, it all led to the Protestant Reformation. And if you're unfamiliar with the term Protestant, Protestant. Just look at the word. It's Protestant. They were protesting the abuses of this state-run church. They were protesting the idolatry and the immorality and the selling of indulgences and the taking advantage of the people. So it was a return to the scriptures. And it went well for a while. And you need to know these last four churches, the Church of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they continue to coexist all the way through the end times. Jesus speaks of his coming or his judgment to each of them. So the first three are sort of foundational. And of course, again, literal then, churches like that now, but we do see this picture of church history develop. If you move any of these pieces around, the whole thing doesn't work. And that's why I'm pretty convinced God was giving us a picture. Of course, they didn't see it. They didn't need to. But from this vantage point, it's worth noting. Now, the Protestant Reformation, if you go back and read the book of Sardis, what is his accusation toward them? He says, you have a name that you are living, but you are dead. It was birthed by people like Luther and Calvin that were on fire for the Lord. As Jesus says here, I want you on fire. And they were. They were saying, no, we need the word and we need to be born again and we need a relationship with God. And there are many people, many Protestants, of course, that are serving and are on fire and do love the Lord. But the movement itself ended up in dead orthodoxy. People who had all this knowledge and information and started these schools and did all this stuff. But he says, our Lord says, man, you got a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Philadelphia, we saw last time. The Church of the Open Door, it's the evangelical missionary church. And you should know that from 1750 to about 1950, there was unparalleled missionary activity. And it didn't begin with us. I mean, England at one time was sending out pastors and teachers and missionaries into all the world. But we, America, have been the greatest missionary sending nation in all of human history. I mean, we have sent people to all the world. And here's the amazing and really tragic thing. Now, people are sending missionaries to America. to try to evangelize this country. The country where, hey, it didn't all start here. It all started back in Jerusalem at the birth of the church. But God so blessed this nation and used this nation. Well, he told Philadelphia, I've set an open door before you and no one can shut it. The church of Laodicea, the seventh church, that's the apostate church of the end times. And what happens? Well, Jesus said it would be a time of false Christ and false prophets. Peter told us there'd be mockers who mock really everything about who Jesus is and what he's done. That Paul tells us there'd be men who were lovers of themselves and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, lovers of anything and everything except for God. And today, in seminaries around the world, but across America, I don't know if you're aware that Harvard and Yale and Princeton, all of those schools of higher learning, they were established originally to train people for ministry. Just check it out. That's what they were there for. Now, if they have it at all, they have 1 week a year where they have sort of a religious week, you know, and they bring in some lunatic to talk about religion and talk about how Jesus wasn't born of a virgin and didn't live a sinless life and didn't really atone for our sins on the cross and didn't really rise from the dead and how he's not really coming again. There's not going to be a kingdom. Listen, how can anyone deny all those things about Jesus and call themselves a Christian? Well, people are and people will. And Laodicea, they are a picture of that reality. Well, in any case, while we can learn a great deal from a study of church history, you need to know this. The essentials are always in the scripture. So I don't want anyone to think that stuff's the most important thing. Here's why. That they couldn't have known about it in the first century, and we wouldn't know about it unless we studied church history. So what's most essential is in the Bible itself. God so made it so that if all we had was a Bible, we'd get all we absolutely needed. So he writes to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And he says, these things says the Amen. It's actually a title for God in the Old Testament. It's only used in Isaiah 65:16 that way. The Lord is called the God of truth, but the word for truth is, in the original Hebrew, Amen. And this is Isaiah's way of saying the Lord is the one who remains eternally true. Jesus grabs that word and identifies himself here as the Amen. He's saying, I am true in essence, in nature, in character. He's truth personified, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so in calling himself the Amen, he is saying, you can trust me. And he fleshes that out when he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. Now, this is exactly what his church is supposed to be, a faithful witness to him, a true witness for him. And by the way, that word witness, the word martyr comes from it, and it means one who lives his life for the Lord and, if necessary, lays down his life for the Lord. And Jesus, of course, lived for us and died for us. That's why he's faithful. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot and will not deny himself. And he makes some promises to us. I'll never leave you. I'll never lose you. I'll never forsake you. You can count on him to be faithful to those promises. He's also called here the beginning of the creation of God. And cultists love this. They're like, aha, there it is. He's created. Right? Wrong. And here's why. The word is arche. It means the architect of. In other words, he is the one who drew up the blueprints and then was responsible for creation. Do we know that for sure? Sure. Colossians says he, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Once more, he is before all things and in him all things consist. So when it says he is the beginning of the creation of God, it's saying he is the origin of, the reason for creation. He spoke it all into existence. Not only is he the reason for it, he is responsible for his creation. He is the redeemer of his creation. He sees the desperateness of man's situation and he decides, I'll pay for that. I'll lay down my life for that. So in any case, as he describes himself powerfully, clearly here, he goes on to do in this letter what he's done in all the letters. He says, I know your works. It was true in the church in Ephesus and Smyrna as you went through all of them. It's true, by the way, here at Calvary Chico today. Jesus knows exactly what we're doing corporately. He knows exactly what you're doing individually. And while others might not take note, he does take note. And I share this in a positive, not a negative. With Laodicea, it's not so good. But for us, I would think that the fact that he's paying attention to the sacrifices we make, to the ministry we're engaged in, to the life we leave, to lead, the way we stand up for him, he's taking note. Well, in their case, he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this is so common in these seven letters. It has sort of a cultural background. There were some hot springs not far from Laodicea. And what they tried to do is bring that hot springs water down to Laodicea. The problem was, by the time it got there, it was all cooled off. It was lukewarm. And so, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You've taken a long drive. You know, you've been in the car for 8 hours. You check into the nicest place you can afford. Not as nice as you want to, obviously, usually. But anyway, you check in and they've got a jacuzzi and you can't wait to get in. And you get in and it's like 75 degrees. You know, it's like, no, you want that thing boiling hot. You want it as hot as it can be. And that's what they wanted when they tried to bring that water down. We were just in Murrieta, where, by the way, at Calvary Chapel's Bible College and at their hot springs, man, they got the good water. But there's something I noticed about it. When you get near the fountainhead, it really reeks. I mean, super strong sulfur smell. Some of those minerals really good for your body, but I would think if you drank them, not so good. And I never see anybody drinking them, and I'm not foolish enough to do it. But I'm pretty sure if you drank it, well, you'd see that water again in anything you ate recently. And I think that he's given us a picture here, and it's graphic. It's weird. You know, I read through five Psalms. I've given you that, and one, you know, of the Proverbs, not one proverb, but one chapter of Proverbs every day. Today in the five Psalms, one of them had that as a dog returns to its vomit. And I'm like, man, I hate that passage, you know, and because it's just an image I don't really need. And now here's Jesus and he goes, I'm going to vomit too. And what's he saying? The lukewarm church, the church that is so compromised with the community it is a part of. It's nauseating to him. Why? He says, I want you hot or cold. And get this, hot here, it means boiling hot, on fire, like Jay Cordish. You know who that guy is? He's the juice man. He's got eyebrows about this big. And he sells juice men. He sells juice men juicers and just is really hyped on juice. Listen, it's hard to sell me anything. I'm just a super skeptic. I mean, I lived in Missouri for years. It's the show me state. So I'm like, prove it, you know. Now, I don't want the eyebrows, but this guy has so much vitality and enthusiasm, and he's older than me, that I'm like, I bought the juicer. I got to tell you. And here's where I'm going with this. It's like, how could it be that he's so stoked about juicing? And we who have everlasting life, we have the message that changes, not just direction temporally, but direction eternally, that we would be less passionate about that. No, he says, I want you hot or I want you cold. That's kind of an interesting one, because the word cold actually means freezing cold, frozen. And I'm thinking, why would he say cold? He has to prefer hot. And I really do believe that he's saying, if he had to pick only between the two, hot's where he wants us. But cold, there's an advantage to being ice cold. I was that before I came to Christ. I was someone who knew what Jesus did, believed in what he did, but never did anything about it. I was 27 years old when I gave my life to the Lord. I had been in church for all of my life up until about 16, 17 years old, where I took a 10-year break. But I took that break because I was stone cold toward the Lord. And at least when he did start moving on my heart and speaking to me, and when I heard the truth, man, I got to tell you, it melted me. And a person who is stone cold at least realizes when they come in contact with real Christians, born again of the Spirit, on fire for Jesus, they know that something's different about these people. Hey, listen. Jesus goes to the heart of their problem. As he always does, he diagnoses the heart of the problem. They were just going through the motions. Now, this was a community with no natural defenses. And so what they did is they used their influence, their trade, their money to buy off all their enemies. And basically, they compromised with anyone and everyone. Instead of being salt and light to the community they were a part of, they were so much like the community, there was virtually no difference. And he describes that as lukewarm. By the way, and you should know this, lukewarm, it's a default position. And here's what I mean by that. In order to have something ice cold, you need something to act on that in order to produce that temperature. I mean, you know, it's if you have lukewarm water and you want to freeze it, you're going to have power, electricity in our case. And if you want something boiling hot, well, that's not going to happen on its own. You're going to have something to heat it up. Again, either electricity or gas or something. And so the idea being is, unless the Lord is working, unless we're connected to Him and alive in Him and growing in Him and abiding in Him, we're going to go to the default position. And that will be a lukewarm condition where we are of no value or of use to Him. And so he tells them, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I had an experience. It's probably been about 9 years now, maybe 8 years. And Lisa Jackson's, well, her second child was just a little girl at the time. And we were doing a concert up in Paradise. And I just love little kids, always have. So grateful to have a grandchild to, you know, do the whole thing with. But anyway, Lisa came up and she had that little one and named Lauren. And she kind of held her out to me. And right as she held her out to me, Lauren just vomit launched all over me. I mean, I was just covered in vomit. And people are like, oh, it's just baby vomit. It's vomit. And we had another set to do. I mean, I'm in there washing off. And you know what happens? You can kind of get it off, but not really. And the smell doesn't go away. I mean, you might as well burn that shirt. And at least that's how I feel about it. But Jesus is just saying, and it's again a picture for us that he's nauseated by the lukewarmness of people that he lived and suffered and died for and then shared his love with. And so he says, and it reveals their heart's condition. It reveals what they thought of themselves, their self-evaluation. Because you say, I am rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Take note of this. When they sat in judgment on themselves, when they looked at themselves, and this would be true of the culture, it was true of the church, and in that particular city, know this. It was a banking center, a center of commerce. People were incredibly wealthy for the day. In fact, so much so that you know, back in AD 17, we've talked about how a couple of the other cities were destroyed in an earthquake. They were as well. They're all in that same valley. The earthquake took them all out. But again, in AD 60, this particular church was destroyed in an earthquake, and they rebuilt with their own money. I mean, they had so much money, so much wealth. They're like, we don't need your help. We can do this on our own. And they rebuilt that city and they did a marvelous job. But here's the tragedy, and is that they were so proud. They were so arrogant. They were so self-righteous. They were filled with self-sufficiency. And the idea was, well, you know, John learned from Jesus. If we say and it's not true, or he who says and it's not true, here Jesus says, because you say, I'm rich, wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know. They didn't really see what Jesus saw. And I think about this because, not only were they a banking community, not only were they incredibly wealthy, but they were a city famous for black wool. He's going to build on both of those in a moment. So these guys were rich. They were styling, you know, they had a school of ophthalmology there, a medical school, and you could come if you had eye problems, and that was the city to go to. So it was like San Francisco or New York, where people have a lot and they're decked out, and there's all of this happening. And then there's the pride and the arrogance that can set in with that. And so Jesus gives his prescription. He says, I know what you see when you look at yourselves. Let me tell you what I see. You're wretched and miserable. I can't imagine anybody describing themselves as a wretch unless you're writing Amazing Grace, who saved a wretch like me. I mean, you just don't even hear the word. But Jesus says, here's what I'm seeing. That word miserable is translated elsewhere, pitiable. So the Lord looks and he says, man, you're just wretched and I pity you. You're poor. Not monetarily, not financially, not physically. I mean, they had all the assets, everything money could bring in that day. But poor spiritually, impoverished spiritually, blind. And again, they had that school of ophthalmology. And then he says, and naked. Of course, they were decked out in the finest clothes. But he's saying, again, I have clothing for you that it can cover your shameful condition. At least Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they knew they were naked and they tried to cover their nakedness. And he's saying, you don't even realize your true condition. Well, get this. He says to them, and he would certainly be saying to some of us, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Remember, they have it all financially. They've got it going on in the temporal and the physical, but he's concerned with the spiritual and the eternal. And by the way, it wasn't just a problem at Laodicea. In the 20th century, there's been a major problem, and now we're in the 21st, but in the latter part of the last century, there was just a major move doctrinally away from the simplicity of the scripture and from the reality that all our blessings are in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. And people began to preach that if you're a Christian, God's going to make you rich. God's going to make you wealthy. He's going to make you healthy. I mean, they had a book, they'll know them by their Cadillacs. And here's the crazy part. In places like Colombia, this really took fire. It really caught on. Catholic background, most of the people, they'd gone to church but never really studied the Bible. So these people go down there and they say, God wants to make you wealthy and they're poor. And he wants to make you healthy and they're ill. And so all this happens. You know what's happening in Colombia today? There is massive persecution. And as bad as that is, the persecution is sobering a lot of people that says, hey, I'm not sure this whole health and wealth thing is going to pan out. And I'm thinking, well, as it was in the early church, well, so it will be today. He says, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire. You know, they refined gold by using fire. And when you'd gotten all the dross off, it would be so pure you could see your reflection in it. And he's talking about a gold that lasts, you know, that continues on. Not the pieces people are buying and saving in case of this or in case of that. Do you know that the heavens, it tells us that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. And so God just looks at that stuff that men would die for and give anything for. And he says, hey, it's just pavement to me, you know, it's asphalt. But you want it. He goes, get the real deal. And then white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. Again, this was a city famous for its black wool. These guys were styling physically, but naked spiritually. And when he offers to clothe them in white, it is an offer to clothe them in his righteousness. And when you give your life to the Lord, you are saved by grace through faith. You need to know salvation is Christ's righteousness imputed to you. It's put on your account. And he says, all the righteousness you'll ever need so you can stand before me, so you can stand for me, it's imputed to you. But sanctification, that's Christ's righteousness imparted, where we actually become more like him. And then he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Again, famous for their school, their medical school of ophthalmology. And many with eye problems came to them or bought the things that were created there. But the only place I ever found in Scripture where Jesus actually, well, gave them an anointing or gave someone an anointing in his eyes is where that blind man came to him. And of course, he couldn't see Jesus. So all he hears is, and then it's, you know, and Jesus is like, go to the pool of Siloam and wash that off. And that's exactly what he did. But here's what we need to know. The healing came in the washing. Yes, he made the mud. Yes, he applied it to the eyes. But he gave him a simple command. Go wash that off. It's just like when Naaman the leper shows up in Israel and he's told, hey, this is a guy that can heal your leprosy. And the prescription was simple. Go wash in the Jordan. Dip yourself 7 times and you will be clean. And Naaman's like, I'm not going to do that. I mean, there's better rivers back home. And his servants are like, are you kidding? We came all this way. I mean, he didn't give you something hard to do. He gave you something easy to do. So he goes and he washes and he comes away clean. What's my point? Hey, if you're spiritually blind, the solution is cleansed in the word of the water or the water of the word of God. If you're defiled, and that's what leprosy is a picture of, the solution is cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so in both cases, the prescription was the same. It's wash. And he's saying here, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And then he says something amazing and encouraging. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. As many as I love. Do you know the Bible says we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord because he chastens or disciplines every one of his children. When God disciplines us, it's the proof that we belong to him. And you get this. If you have kids, if you're wise at all, you discipline your kids. You do it because you know that is a demonstration of love. They need it. You're charged with the responsibility for it. And so we discipline our kids. But listen, God loves everybody. And so he's reaching out and he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And he's reaching out to this apostate church. He's reaching out to the church at Laodicea. And though he doesn't see life and he doesn't see vibrancy and he doesn't see zeal, and he's saying, I'm rebuking you and chastening you because I love you. And then he says, be zealous and repent. Interesting picture. Zealous is present tense. Repent is aorist. What that means to us is he's saying, be on fire and stay on fire. And as soon as you catch fire, repent. Once and for all, turn around, stop thinking the way you think, stop living the way you're living, stop doing the things you're doing, and start doing the things I planned and purposed for you. He loved them in spite of it all. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. There are 3 things about this particular statement of our Lord that are mind-blowing. Listen. To the church of Philadelphia, he says, I'm the one that opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. This is the one door, the only door that only you can open. And get it, it's a picture of Jesus outside of his church, knocking on the door of individual hearts. It's not like he expects them all to open up. But he is saying, I love you, I'm rebuking you, I'm chastening you, I'm calling you to be zealous, I'm calling you to repentance, and I'm knocking on the door of your heart. We often, those of us who evangelize, use this passage to say God's knocking on your door if you don't know the Lord. And certainly that's true today. If you don't know the Lord, God's knocking on the door of your heart. But these guys claim to know the Lord. This was the church at Laodicea. And he's saying, I'm knocking on the door of your heart. Holman Hunt, maybe you're familiar with that painting, and it's beautiful. It shows Jesus standing and knocking on the door, and well, as the story goes, a friend of his says, hey, you messed up. There's no doorknob. There's no latch. There's no way in. He goes, that's not a mistake. That the latch is on the inside, you see. And he knew exactly what he was painting, and he was painting this invitation. The Lord knocks, but we have to open that door. And then he says, if anyone... And he's speaking to individuals. Here's my voice and opens the door. I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I mentioned last night, and I kind of felt silly for doing it, that the Greek is so expressive, they actually have a different word for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And I realized as I was saying it, well, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, we have different words for it too. But here was my point and where I was going with it. Their word for breakfast, well, it's a lot like our breakfast. You just get a quick snack and you're out the door. Lunch, you just get it on the fly. But the word for dine, the word for dinner, it's talking about a sit-down dinner. It's talking about 2 or 3 hours together. It's talking about feasting and fellowshipping and encouraging and building up. And that's what he's saying. I want real fellowship with you. You open the door, I'll come in. I'll be with you and I'll dine with you and you with me. And then see it. It's an open invitation. In Hebrews, it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Open the door. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Take note of that. Jesus overcame. What did he overcome? Well, he overcame the temptation of the devil. He overcame the horror of going to the cross. He overcame everything that he had to in order to make possible the life that we have in him, the forgiveness we have in him. And he's saying, if you overcome, you're going to sit down with me on my throne. Now listen, some of you are overcomers. Here's how I know. Ephesians says we're already seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But if that is not you, if you're not sure that you're in Jesus and Jesus is in you, that you not only believe in him, but you've repented of sin and believed and received him, man, do it today. He says, whoever overcomes, you'll sit with me as I'm sitting with my Father. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, thank you for this letter and for these letters, for the many ways you've spoken to us in them. And as we look ahead into Revelation, we know, Lord, that, well, this part, these weeks we've spent together, is so practical and important and essential. I pray that whatever you're saying to us individually and corporately, whatever you'd say to Calvary Chico today, I pray, Lord, that you'll find us attentive and desiring. And I pray that hearts would be one to you in this hour, and that believers would commit to you afresh, that wherever there's lukewarmness or complacency or wherever there's compromise, wherever there's anything that mars that beautiful picture of you that you want the world to see in us, I pray you'll deal with it today. And if you need to get right with the Lord, do it in these quiet moments. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, man, you want to take care of that today. You are going to stand before Jesus at one of two judgments. You are either going to be rewarded by him and blessed and hear those words, well done, and enter in, or you're going to hear, depart from me. And listen, you get to make the choice. He's knocking today, and you open the door or you keep that door shut. If you want to say today, and you never have before, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I get that you died for sinners, and I see now you died for my sins. And I want to give you my life for now and forever. If that's you and you've never done it, I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. But more importantly, you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. We're talking about you making things right so he can impute to you a righteousness that's acceptable to him. And then he can begin to impart to you a righteousness that will make you a blessing to those around you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, let's pray together. Lord, we look for hands, your searching hearts. Have your way in every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.